And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned at Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men to Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zenaim, which is near Kadesh. Then Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his enemy before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from his weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan. And they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And then the verse at the end of chapter 5, the land had rest for 40 years. You may be seated. Yet another delightful story from the book of Judges. We have a lot more to come. One of the features of people, and Christians are no different, is that we tend to be gravitated toward leadership that is extraordinary, awesome, exciting. We Christians are prone toward especially recognizing God's work through someone if their service fits the certain desired mold. We look to celebrate the accomplishments of people through their awesome talent. Maybe they just have some kind of awe-inspiring ability. Maybe it's teaching ability. Maybe it's music ability. Maybe it's a way that they have with people. Maybe it's their contagious enthusiasm. That's the kind of person we want to gravitate toward or rally around. Perhaps their visionary perspective. They're just able to see and predict the road ahead, and it seems that they're always ready for what's coming along, and life doesn't catch them off guard. Or maybe it's their attentive understanding. They just seem to get people. They seem to get you. You feel like they can almost read your mind in a very understanding and helpful and loving way. This person gets you or your people or whatever, and so you're excited about rallying around them. Maybe it's a person's formidable strength. It just seems like bullets bounce off of them. They're impressive in their resilience and strength. Maybe it's just their resolute courage. They keep pressing on no matter what happens. Circumstances that they have led well through would have decommissioned any lesser person, it seems. This is the kind of person we tend to gravitate toward. This is the kind of person through whose life we expect to see God working. And yet these kind of people don't show up in this chapter. And yet God is at work. In fact, every one of those qualities is absent from particularly Barak. And also the other, the two ladies, Jael and Deborah, who God uses. And so I think the central theme, or at least a central theme, that God wants us to notice as we go through this chapter is that He regularly does glorious work through ordinary and unimpressive leaders and allies. God regularly does glorious work through ordinary and unimpressive leaders and allies. So this passage isn't just for designed to help us notice God working through leaders. It's designed to help us notice God working through any person. And to not shy away from pursuing or expecting God to work, regardless who you may be or what your circumstances may be. So to help us see how this plays out in the chapter, we're going to consider three sub-themes. We're going to look at the gravity of the conflict in verses 1 through 3. Just the seriousness of the situation. So we understand what's at stake if God doesn't work through some ordinary, unimpressive people. What's at stake? Second of all, we'll see the humility of the heroes. I meant to put heroes in quotation marks because they're more or less heroic at various times. The humility of the heroes. By humility, I mean they're just not impressive people. And thirdly, the glory of the Lord. It's His glory that's on display. So let's consider how God does His glorious work through ordinary and unimpressive leaders and their ordinary and unimpressive allies. The situation is very serious here in the first three verses of Judges. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Once again, the nation of Israel demonstrates its human inability to walk in righteousness if there is not a specific leader prodding them along, encouraging them along, pulling them along, stay with the Lord. So as soon as this previous judge from chapter 3 dies, they're right back in sin. And as serious as the human consequences turn out being oppressed by King Jabin, far more serious is the anger of God against them that shows up in the oppression that he gives them over to. The oppression that we're going to see them end up in under King Jabin is just a drop in the bucket compared to the eternal wrath of God that they deserve for their sins, that any of us deserves for our sins. When we see the oppression that they end up in, it's supposed to be a small taste of the seriousness of sin and the oppression and destruction that it brings under the wrath of God. So the Lord gave them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned at Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he, Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Hazor was once the largest city in Palestine. It was about 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which if you're looking at a map of Israel, the Sea of Galilee is the northern sea that you see, and then the river runs down into the Dead Sea. So it's in the northern part of the land of Canaan. This oppression is primarily affecting the northern part of Israel. Hazor was located on a main trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia, so it was well situated. And Jabin was a very prominent king. In Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, we came across a description of how Israel utterly destroyed a coalition of kings under another king, also named Jabin of Hazor. We won't go back and look at that, but specifically, Joshua 11, verses 10 and 11, describe how that Jabin was utterly destroyed. Everyone who was in Hazor was killed and devoted to destruction. The city was burned with fire. So we then come a few generations later, a number of generations later, to Judges, and we wonder, how can Hazor be rebuilt? It seems like Jabin is not necessarily his personal name, but it's his title, kind of like Pharaoh was the title for the king of Egypt. How did this pagan kingdom rebound so quickly? Well, as I just mentioned, they were on a main trade route, and so their location was perfect for being able to rebound quickly. And we know that if we just look at the previous accounts from chapter 3 of Othniel and Ehud, that's 146 years specifically being mentioned, and there was some more time before that since it was destroyed. So it's been at least 150 years, and there can be a lot of rebuilding and growth done in that amount of time. And so this Canaanite kingdom in the north has rebounded quickly and now is in a position to oppress the Hebrew nation. The general of Jabin's army is Sisera, and he lives farther to the south and more on the western side of the land of Canaan. It seems that he may have been a mercenary. He may not have been from Sisera's tribe per se, but he was a mighty general who Jabin has recruited and paid to use his fighting force against Israel for the sake of Jabin and the kingdom of Hatzor. And Sisera is a cruel tyrant, and he's licensed to be cruel by his king. This is the first oppressor described in Judges as being cruel. He's outright mean and malicious. If we glance into Judges chapter 5, just the next chapter, verses 6 and 7, we see this description. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. The oppression was so severe that people gave up on doing commerce and trading because it was too risky. They'd rather stay to the side roads. They wanted to stay out of sight. They wanted to go unnoticed by this oppressive king and his general. One of the things that he did was take away their capability for war. The next verse, chapter 5, verse 8, says, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? So, apparently their weapons of war had been taken away from them. They weren't allowed to keep and bear arms. And so their ability to even resist the oppression was taken away. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 to 22, a later time is described under King Saul's rule when the Philistines did something very similar. They outlawed blacksmiths from operating in Israel, and they made people come to them for any work that they needed to have done on their farm implements so that there would be no blacksmiths to make weapons at all. Maybe there was something like that going on under Jabin as well. And so they were oppressed cruelly. I mentioned briefly earlier, chapter 5 is a celebration that Deborah and Barak sing after the victory God gives them, and a lot of details are filled in about the circumstances. If you glance to verses 28 to 30 of chapter 5, they sing about a hypothetical scene that no doubt resembled one that had already played out before, as this Canaanite king and his general Sisera made raids on the Hebrew nation. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his horses? So they imagine his mother wondering why he hasn't come back sooner. Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have not they found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. What they're picturing here is that Sisera's mother and her princesses comfort themselves by saying, well, it's not that the battle's going poorly, it's just that there's so much spoil that they're taking their time coming home. And the startling part of what they say is a womb or two for every man, which means they are raping and pillaging. That's their imagination, that's their expectation of what Sisera and his army would do after the victory. I've heard stories of modern-day tribal warfare in Africa, where one tribe will go through and wipe out a village, and they'll kill all the men, leave a lot of the women pregnant to care for children by themselves, and they're on to the next village. You know, those are the startling realities of life that still happens in this world sometimes. And it was happening then to Israel. This is the seriousness of their idolatry, the seriousness of their sin against God. They've been given over to this kind of a tyrant. And if we say, how can God let this kind of thing happen to his covenant people? The answer is, we don't appreciate enough the seriousness of sin. Sinners deserve worse than that for their sin. And it gives us a greater appreciation of the wrath that fell on our Savior in our place on the cross. So, we see the gravity of the conflict. This is what's going to continue if there isn't deliverance. And by the way, it wasn't as if Jabin was going to get off scot-free. In verse number 2, it says, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." The word "sold" stuck out to me. It's an interesting way of describing this change of possession. These who are God's people who have been put into the hand of Jabin for a time, yet it doesn't say he gave them to Jabin's hand, it says he sold them. So I just got to wondering, why does God use that word? What did God receive in return from Jabin? I think the focus is actually on what it would cost Jabin. He was allowed to oppress Israel for a time, but there was a price that he would need to pay. He too would pay for his sin. Ultimately, he would experience earthly defeat as earthly judgment for his oppression of God's people, which would just be the beginning of the eternal judgment that he would face as a sinner in the hands of God of wrath. Situation of the sinful people in the hands of God is always absolutely grave, absolutely serious. So what's God going to do to bring deliverance for his covenant people, Israel? Well, he's going to work through some very humble heroes. Let's look now at the humility of these heroes. First of all, we meet Deborah. We're told that she's a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, who was judging Israel at the time. That she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. The name Deborah apparently means honeybee, which is a very appropriate description of the kind of soothing and comforting ministry that she had for the nation of Israel during this time. She was acting as a wise, God-fearing arbiter of justice for the people. It appears that people would come to her from all around the nation, not just the tribe in which she lived, to seek out her judgment, her arbitration on various matters. And as they did this, she would have been hearing much about the oppression of Jabin and Sisera. What stood out about her is that she had a unique relationship with God. In a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, she did what was right in the eyes of God. In a time when other judges, other arbitrators would have been corrupted by human perspective and corruption, she was a person who could tell you God's way, the good way, the best way, the blessed way. I imagine that she was one who you could count on to point into Holy Scripture and say, "This is why God wants it done this way." They would bring a question and see what she would say. "Oh, what is the Lord's perspective on this?" And she even had a supernatural ministry, a supernatural hearing from God. She was a prophetess. God would directly speak to her in order to help her guide the nation wisely. In chapter 5, verse 7, we hear her describe herself this way. "The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." So that's how she saw herself. She saw herself as a mother of the nation. It's hard for the tone of that verse to come through in English, but the tone in Hebrew, commentators say, is kind of a tone of things were bad until even a humble person like me was raised up by God as a mother in Israel. So her perspective was, God used even me. Perhaps the oppressors of the land of Israel had overlooked her specifically because of one particular thing about her that made her seem very unthreatening. That was that she was a woman. Her demeanor was one of being a mother. An unlikely person to begin a rebellion against Jabin. In those days, it was expected that leadership would come from the men. In fact, that's part of the reason that things were as bad as they were in Israel. No doubt the men were not leading. The men were not standing up for what is right, protecting their families, leading them in following God. And God had raised up Deborah, in part to fill that void. So she was the last person that would have been expected to start a rebellion. So, from her place of judgment, further to the south, it seems like she was probably at least 50 miles farther south from Hatzor, where Jabin was. From her place of judgment, further to the south, she summoned Barak, who was from the northern area that was being oppressed by Jabin. Verse number six. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and from the people of Zebulun." So it seems that she received a very direct revelation from God that Barak was the man who God was going to use to deliver the nation. When she delivers the message to him, we see it recorded in verse number 6, there's direct quotes of what God has said. Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from Naphtali and Zebulun. These are not just her words, these are God's words given to Barak through her. He's supposed to pull together a fighting force. And then verse number 7 describes what God will do. "I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So he's supposed to gather his troops, and then God will draw out Sisera to fight against him. The words translated "gather" in verse 6 and "draw" in verse 7 are from the same Hebrew root that means to draw along. So he's supposed to draw out these troops, and God will bring in Sisera to fight. There's an unmistakable connection going on there that God is telling Barak, "You do your part, and I'll do mine. You bring your men, and I'll bring the enemy." God himself would draw Sisera out into the area around the Kishon River, which was a strange place for this battle to happen. The area around the Kishon River was mostly dry. It was a wide open plain. It was mostly dry most of the time. Remember that Sisera used 900 chariots of iron in his oppression of Israel. God was going to draw Sisera out to the exact kind of battlefield that Sisera wanted to fight in, an open plain where his chariots were most effective. Why is this then the strategic place to which God is going to bring him? It appears ideal for the use of chariots, not for fighting against them. Perhaps that's part of why Barak balks at the idea a little bit and says, "If you go, Deborah, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. He was supposed to gather his men at Mount Hazor, which was a prominent mountain in this region of the capital city of Jabin. It was about a 1,300-foot-tall hill rising up out of the lower region. It was a perfect place for people to gather. It was a very recognizable landmark. It was an ideal place for mustering troops, and this is what's supposed to happen. Barak is supposed to call together troops to gather at this mountain, and then they will go and fight. Actually, it would work very well for gathering Israelite troops because Mount Hazor was between Jabin and Sisera's hometown, where he would have been in Harosheth Hagoyim. So as they gathered there, they would have been able to cut off communication between the king and his general, and then they would have been able to go out to battle. So some things about God's plan make sense to him. Some things about God's plan make no sense to him. And so he makes this puzzling statement: if you go with me, Deborah, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. It seems that he's willing to disobey God if she won't come. And so she has a strong word of rebuke for him. Verse 9, she said, I will surely go with you. Yes, I will go. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. It seems tremendously clear to me, and commentators differ on this, but it seems tremendously clear to me that her words there of saying, I'll go, and but the glory will be given to a woman, is a word of rebuke to him. That there would have been glory in this battle for him as the Israelite general who led them into battle, except for the fact that he wasn't willing to go without her. Because of his cowardice, because of his fearfulness, he would not be able to receive the glory of getting to finish off Sisera himself. For a military man, and it seems he probably was already a general, he probably already had some military training in Israel. So for a man like him, that's what he would have lived for. He would have lived for the opportunity to finish off the enemy general. But because of his fearfulness now, he was not going to have that opportunity. Instead, what he wanted, instead of being willing to go and just follow God's instruction, it seems that what he wanted was to have every step of the way comfortably dictated to him. So what he's getting after, it seems, when he says, I won't go unless you go with me, is that he wasn't willing to forge ahead based on this clear word from God and trust that God would lead. Instead, he recognized that Deborah had a unique relationship with God, and so he wanted her to come with. He wanted God, instead of telling him to go, he wanted God to walk beside him and help him take the little baby steps every step of the way. He wanted the way comfortably dictated to him. Maybe you've worked with someone on a project like that. You give them a task that you know they can do, and then every 3 seconds along the way, this? How about this? Now what about this? They know the right answer. They're just afraid to go ahead and do it. I think that's the quality that we see in Barak. He also recognized that Deborah's influence as a judge, her relationship with the nation, would help him in rallying the troops. And so here's the picture that begins to emerge of Barak. He's a man with the necessary training, but he doesn't have the confidence. He doesn't have the grit. He doesn't have the boldness. And he doesn't have the relational skills that are necessary to rally and lead the troops. And so he's depending on another unlikely leader, Deborah, in order for the success of the mission. Not the crew that we would have chosen, but God is at work. And yet, amazingly, God is gracious even with little weak people with baby faith like Barak. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have what's called the Hall of Faith. It's God's record of some of the remarkable work that he did through people because of their sincere faith in him. And in verses 32 through 34 of Hebrews 11, we read, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." What was the thing that stands out about Barak enough that he's put in this great hall of faith? It's not his courage. It's not his winsome personality. It's not his visionary leadership. It's the fact that he trusted God. He trusted God, even in such a small way as to say, "Okay, Deborah, prophetess, if you'll come with me, I'll go." And so they rallied the troops. Verse 10, he called out the tribes, the troops that were supposed to go, and Deborah went as well. Verse 12 indicates that men of Zebulun and Naphtali went. Also, if we glance over into chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, they describe that the tribes of Benjamin and Manasseh and Issachar also joined in. And then it also describes a few tribes that didn't go with. Reuben, Dan, Asher were notably absent from this battle. But as we try to grasp and picture what's going on here in the story, a couple of verses from chapter 5 help us out with understanding what's going on here, help us experience the story a little bit. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 9 seem to indicate that they put out a call for volunteers, and then God worked in the heart of his people to raise up the 10,000 troops that God wanted. Chapter 5, verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. So Deborah and Barak praise God that he raised up in the hearts of the commanders who would serve under Barak. He raised up in their hearts the desire, the eagerness to band their soldiers together and come to Mount Hatzor. Verse number 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. So here's an Israelite army. Remember, they're deficient in shields and spears. They're low on weaponry. And yet a call for volunteers goes out, and God grants the courage that the 10,000 men fighting force gathers together. They rally together at this mountain. And so the stage is set for a real David versus Goliath battle. 900 chariots, those would have been like the battle tanks of that day. And all the accompanying troops that would have gone with them almost certainly many more than the 10,000 Israel had, against 10,000 lightly armed soldiers. And then God gives us one more detail. Verse number 11, we meet this person, Heber the Kenite, who had separated from his people. They lived far in the southwest area of the land of Canaan. He had separated from them and moved a little farther north. Now he's up kind of in west central Israel, in the general area of Harosheth Hagoyim, where Sisera is from. And he's pitched his tents there. He's a nomad, not living in a city, just living in tents out away from everybody else. He was a distant family connection of Moses through marriage, but he wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't a Jew ethnically. This verse seems like the most random of details if you don't already know the story and how his wife is going to come to play. And what we have God doing here is we see him positioning Jael's family exactly where he did for the reason that she would be used. And I just had to think as I was reading this, I wonder if Jael liked this fact that she was living where she was. She had been moved away. She probably didn't get a lot of say in the matter. I picture Heber as a man who just was a natural wanderer. He wanted to be moving around. He wanted to get away from his people. We don't fit in here. We don't fit in with anybody. We're going to go live out in the middle of nowhere. We're going to make a peace treaty with the nearby general Sisera. I have a pretty good friend who gets really antsy living in one place too long. And it's been really tough for his wife to move just almost at the drop of a hat a bunch of times. I just imagine that being Jael. Don't know for sure. Living in a tent may not have been her dream life, but she was going to be used by God. And that's the most important thing about her life. So we have these three humble heroes, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. And the stage is set for the glory of the Lord to be on display. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So he gathers together, he rallies together his own fighting force. By verse 13 here, it looks like he definitely had many foot soldiers in addition to his chariots. And he takes them to fight. So now they're moving north, and the Hebrew army is moving south from Mount Tabor. And there's this wide river valley in the middle. Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. This word here, does not the Lord go out before you, is a technical term in the Hebrew for a king marching at the head of his army. Who is leading the Hebrew army? Most importantly, not Barak. It's God. We don't have time to get into it in this sermon, but if we look at the overall structure and some repeated patterns through this chapter, verse 14 is the literary center of the chapter. The most important thing about this whole story is Barak's, or is the truth that Deborah speaks to Barak. This is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you? That's the key truth in the whole story. It's not as much about whether the leader is impressive as it is about whether he or she is following Almighty God. It's not as much about the army or their weapons The key thing about the battle is which army is following the God of Israel. That truth remains unchanged in our lives as well. In Isaiah 52:12, we hear this, and these are this is the last verse before we get into the familiar passage about Jesus, the suffering servant who would lay down his life for his sheep. From Isaiah 53, it actually starts in Isaiah 52, and this is the last verse before that, in which God is pointing forward to his new covenant people and what is ultimately true about them. So this is God speaking about us in Isaiah 52:12. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So we don't have to rush ahead anxiously into striving after victories that we want to see. And we don't have to fear disaster, because God leads us and God brings up the rear. That blessing has been purchased by the blood of his Son, guaranteed by his eternal covenant. And so it should be no surprise how the battle ultimately ends up going. Verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. You wonder, how exactly did this happen? The chapter 4 is almost maddeningly silent on the exact details of the battle. How does Sisera's army, fighting in its ideal location against a lightly armed and smaller Hebrew force, get absolutely trounced? Well, if we glance ahead again into chapter 5, we get some details. In verses 4 and 5, they sing this: Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled. Maybe that's a reference to thunder. And the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. I was initially distracted thinking, why are they talking about what God did at Mount Sinai here? But they're connecting what God did in those two places. Just as the glory of God was on display at Mount Sinai, God displayed his glory in a mighty way, and the clouds dropped water in this battlefield along the Kidron River, or the Kishon River. And then if we glance down to chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, from the heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Normally that river is not a torrent. During this time of year when Sisera would have been likely to go and fight, that would have been a trickling brook, unless there was a huge thunderstorm. So in a time of year when they didn't normally get much rain, a massive storm comes up, turns that whole plain to a muddy mess, and then suddenly your heavy iron chariots aren't an advantage. They're a liability. You've been trusting in them to lead the way. Your foot soldiers running behind these iron chariots, expecting them to smash the ranks of the enemy, and then you come in and do the mop-up work. Suddenly the chariots can't move. And now you're facing lightly armed soldiers who are ideally positioned to move in muddy terrain, and you're on the run before you even know it. It seems as if in chapter 5, Deborah and Barak are just jubilantly celebrating, even mocking the efforts of these Canaanites to fight against God. When it says that the stars, verse 20, from heaven the stars fought, and their courses, from their courses they fought against Sisera, that might be a reference to how the Canaanites would have relied on astrological readings and a lot of things like that for their direction. And now, actually, the skies are fighting against them. So one man comments, "The Lord's control of the forces of nature showed his superiority over Baal, the Canaanite storm god." The Canaanites worshipped a storm god, and they got trounced in a storm. Sisera would not have tried to depend on his chariots during the rainy season, so this storm probably struck sometime after the spring rains that normally end in May, and in a time from June to September that rain is almost unheard of. And so even the natural order of creation can be enlisted in God's army. Sisera finds himself not just fighting against a bunch of Israelites, but fighting against creation itself. And this is how God can work in the most unexpected of ways. Setting things up that seem like almost certain failure, and in his time, he works. And this is certainly no isolated incident. Obviously, this whole story is moving toward Jesus, where God won the greatest victory of all by putting his son in the position of greatest weakness and humiliation on a cross. And the forces of Satan that were celebrating as Jesus is killed are startled as Jesus rises from the grave victorious. Reminded me of that scene from Chronicles of Narnia where the White Witch and all her people are celebrating as Aslan is killed on the stone table. Like, yes, we finally schemed, we finally killed him. And then, next thing you know, he's alive and trouncing them. So we serve a God who works like this. He'll often put his people in a position that exposes their weaknesses so that they can praise him for the subsequent victory. The way to reconcile us being used, but God receiving the glory, is our weakness. We wonder, how can God use us, and yet we're not the ones who ultimately receive the glory? Well, the answer to that is that God puts us so often in a position of weakness where we will be used, but he will receive the glory. And so this pagan army sees its leader run in fear, and then they are on the flight and destroyed down to the man. And the kids have returned for the most PG-13, or the most PG part of the whole story, right? It's perfect timing. Well, the Canaanites, let me just read a couple of verses here. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So the Canaanites made it home to Harosheth Hagoyim, but even home wasn't safe anymore. And so Sisera can't be content that he's back at his home place. He needs to keep running. And he goes to seek refuge with Heber the Kenite, with whom there was a peace treaty. The law of hospitality among nomads in those days guaranteed the safety of one's guests. And so he felt, yes, I'll be safe if I go to the home of Heber. And so he asks Jael and the others who are there to put their lives on the line in order to save him. And receives startling hospitality. It says that she welcomes him in, she covers him with a rug, she gives him milk. If we glance ahead to chapter 5, verse 35, he asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. So this was probably a kind of yogurt or curdled milk. It's a drink called Laban, which is still commonly used among Arabs. It was kept in animal skins. Just as skins were used for storing wine, they were also used for storing this Laban. And so she gives him this drink in a noble's bowl. She gives him the best hospitality. She makes him feel safe. And then, when he falls asleep, she grabs the weapon of choice for her. It's much better for her than using a sword or bow and arrow or a spear. The women in those days were the ones who set up and took down the tents. Of all the tools in the house, this was her weapon of choice. And in just a few quick blows, Sisera was dead. And so, soon, Barak arrives, hot on the heels of Sisera. And just as God had prophesied through Deborah, Barak comes in and finds that his arch enemy, Sisera, has been killed, not by Deborah, as he probably expected, but by Jael. I wonder if he thought, hey, I still have a chance. Deborah's way over there. Sisera's over here. Yes. Oh. And the glory goes to God. And Jael shares in it rather than Barak. And so God's enemies are routed. Thousands of Canaanite families waiting in vain for their men to come home. Never see them come home. But thousands of Hebrew families have their men come home. And encouraged to follow God, this great deliverer God of Israel, there is a season of revival. There's a season of Israel returning to follow the Lord. If you were one of these men, would you not be motivated now to step up and lead and say, we don't serve the Baals. We serve Jehovah. And so, chapter 5 is a response of celebratory worship. The only appropriate response after God's salvation. Celebratory worship is the end toward which God saves His people. He saves us so that we will be able to praise Him, which is the glory He is due, and which is the joyful experience that we are blessed to have. That's the main reason we're here today, to praise and celebrate the God who saves. And it's the main thing that heaven is all about. So we have seen the gravity of the conflict in which sin is mounted against God, and it's the ultimate disgust to Him, a conflict which He will win. We see the humility of the heroes, as God can use anyone. And we see the glory of the Lord, as we see how He does use anyone in His saving purposes. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. God regularly does glorious work through ordinary and unimpressive leaders and allies. Don't only in 2021 expect God to work through the exciting. Don't only expect God to work through the extraordinary. Don't only expect God to work through the impressive. Expect God to work in a way where only He will get the glory in His time. Father, What an amazing work you did to deliver your covenant people from Jabin. What an amazing work you have done to deliver your new covenant people from slavery to sin and Satan, and absolute oppression under which we would be helpless if it was not for our great deliverer, King Jesus. Thank you that He has come to earth. He has won the victory. He has returned to heaven as a glorious general. As Ephesians 4 describes, He has distributed gifts to His people. As He's returning to heaven victorious, He has scattered gifts among us that we will use, sometimes in ways that are impressive and sometimes in ways that are not, on this victory march toward heaven. And so we delight to be used by You, weak and confused and hapless as we often are. We delight that we are being used by You and that You are receiving the glory. And we're excited to see what You will do in this year to come, with Jesus at the center. Amen.